Please join me in the prayer for illumination. Lord, open our eyes, ears, hearts, and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. Our first reading is from Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verse 18. If I can find it. There is, on the one hand, the abrogation of an earlier commandment because it was weak and ineffectual, for the law made nothing perfect. There is, on the other hand, the introduction of a better hope through which we approach God. This was confirmed with an oath, for others who became priests took their office without an oath. But this one became a priest with an oath because of the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Accordingly, Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. Furthermore, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he has no need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people. This he did once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests those who are subject to weakness, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And our gospel lesson comes from Mark chapter 10, starting with verse 46. They, meaning Jesus and his disciples and this whole crowd that he was traveling with, they came to Jericho. As he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he cried out even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." So throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Then Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "My teacher, let me see again." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the way. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A couple weeks ago, I introduced the book of Hebrews. So let me take just a few moments to remind you of some key ideas. Hebrews is not so much a letter to a particular group of people the way some of the epistles are. It's more like a rhetorical treatise or maybe a sermon transcript. Its author is unknown. Historically, it's been ascribed to Paul, but most scholars agree that it wasn't written by Paul, but by one of his close associates. In the Middle Ages, it came to be used to justify anti-Semitism and supersessionism, which is the idea that Christianity had superseded Judaism. But really, the thrust of the author's argument is that the heavenly supersedes the earthly. We do what we can to worship God here on earth in the present age, but all the while, Christ worships God in the heavenly temple and will unify us all into God's realm in the age to come. Christ is our great high priest, holy and pure, who makes atonement for us so that we may approach the throne of mercy and grace. Jews have celebrated the Day of Atonement since their escape from Egypt. On the first day of the seventh month, called Rosh Hashanah, Jews begin a 10-day time of reflection and repentance. On the 10th day, Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, they are reconciled with God. In the Second Temple period, that was the day, the only day, when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. Following the ancient template written in the book of Exodus, the high priest would purify himself. Then he would make a sacrifice and use the blood of the sacrifice to make atonement with God. He would sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant as a sign and seal of the relationship between God and God's people. We have been conditioned to think of the old sacrifices only in terms of sin. To wipe away sin, God demands a blood sacrifice. In reality, the ancient sacrificial system was a lot more complex and nuanced than that. There were sin offerings, yeah, but there were also a bunch of other sacrifices that are described. Sin, guilt, thanksgiving, and fellowship are among them, the ones that are described. In some cases, the priest would give a burnt offering. That is, whatever was offered was burnt up and consumed completely. And that was the case for the Yom Kippur offering. In many cases, though, what was being offered was then eaten either by the priests or the Levites or the person making the offering. So what was the point of giving an offering to God and then taking it back and eating it? Well, the sacrifice was not so much about what was given up, but more about the relationship between God and God's people. Through the sacrifice offered to God, the person giving would draw closer to God. I suppose, in a sense, it's like the times when we share food together, whether it's in the fellowship that we have under the portico, or the potlucks that we've had to suspend due to the pandemic, or the First Friday Out gatherings that we've been having. In a sense, we're offering a sacrifice to God and then using it to draw close to God by drawing close to one another. As we enjoy table fellowship together, God is present by the Holy Spirit. The ancient sacrificial system was like one long-running potluck where people would bring the product of their labors in the field, dedicate them to God, and enjoy a closer communion with God and God's people through the sacrifice. The sacrificial system was an embodiment of the law. Okay, we know about the Ten Commandments, right? But by one count, the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, has 613 distinct commandments. 613, that's kind of a lot, right? And that's partly why the author of Hebrews goes on about how the old law made nothing and nobody perfect. It's basically impossible to keep all 613 laws perfectly. Jesus said that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, right? But at the same time, he flouted the law. He flouted the purity codes. He broke a lot of the Sabbath rules, right? In fact, that's one of the things that got him in trouble with the Pharisees and some of the priests and Levites was breaking all these Sabbath rules. Instead, he gave us the great commandment. When someone in the crowd challenged him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Sure, there are 613 rules that are specific to ancient Israelite culture and often contradictory, but there are two overarching commandments, love of God and love of neighbor. The rest of it is just details. What does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love your neighbor? Well, those questions have challenged God's people since the days when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, all the way down to today. Our passage today assures us, though, that if we turn towards God, if we seek God with our hearts, Jesus Christ is there to connect with us. No matter what, if we seek God, we are assured that God's love will flow back to us. Jesus is able to save completely for all time because he always lives to intercede for us. We may mess up. We may fall short of God's glory. In fact, we will fall short of God's glory. But Jesus is always working on our behalf to connect us with God's love. But wait, what about the other half of the great commandment? Remember the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Or as I learned it, and probably many of you learned it, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Or maybe the best word to use in that phrase is sins. Forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. We ask God's forgiveness of our sins against the first half of the great commandment, our failures to love God, while we offer forgiveness to others who sin against the second half, who fail to love us the way we think they should. The 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are a time of introspection, reflection, and reconciliation. It is a time for each person to reflect on the way they have wronged their neighbor and to seek forgiveness. God forgives us, which is great, but at the end of the day, a large part of the reason for the law is so that we can live together in peace and harmony. I believe in universal reconciliation. I think I've talked about that before. I believe that all of us, every person throughout the world, throughout history, has Jesus on our side, interceding on our behalf, so that one day we will all enjoy God's love, grace, and mercy. So what's the point in being here today? What's the point of being a Christian in the present age if we will all enjoy God's heavenly realm in the age to come? Well, it's so that we can enjoy that unity, a partial vision of God's realm in the here and now. We make restitution and reconcile with one another so that we can live in peace and harmony now. Recently, John Gruden was in the news. Until recently, he was the coach of the Las Vegas Raiders. Before that, he worked for the NFL. Some of his emails from that time over the last decade were leaked. They were full of racist, misogynist, and homophobic language, attacking the NFL commissioner, the president of the NFL Players Association, and many others in and around the league. Okay, obviously he's an idiot, right? Who in their right mind in the 21st century doesn't know that you shouldn't put that kind of thing in an email where there's a record of it? But on the other hand, we're fortunate that we do have that record, right? We're fortunate that he's an idiot, because otherwise we would just have hearsay saying that he's a racist and a misogynist and a homophobe. But after those emails came out, Gruden had to step down. Now, I believe that if Gruden asks God for forgiveness, he will receive it through the grace of Jesus Christ. That's great. But it doesn't mean that he should get his job back, right? He cannot lead an organization full of black men while being openly racist. He needs to repent of that sin and others, and then seek reconciliation with the people he has sinned against in order to be made whole, return to full participation in that community. The author of Hebrews assures us of our ultimate reconciliation. There are two kinds of reconciliation, vertical and horizontal. Jesus assures us of vertical reconciliation, reconciliation with God. Jesus also assures us of horizontal reconciliation. He said that he would send an advocate, the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit flows through us, we are bound to one another. God's love enables us to forgive those who sin against us so that we can live together as part of God's family. Our vertical reconciliation, that is, the love flowing down from God, enables our horizontal reconciliation as that love flows from us out into each other. This group worshiping together today, the people we serve around our community, others that we encounter each day, people around the state, the nation, and the world. All those who are beloved by God, which is everyone. In part, the book of Hebrews was written as assurance to people who were shut out of the temple system. It's a little unclear whether it was written before or after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. If it was written before, then the author was thinking about people who were shut out because they were too poor, or too far away from Jerusalem, or too ritually unclean to participate. If he was writing it after, then he was thinking about everybody, all of God's people who had previously turned towards the temple as the special place where God could dwell on earth, where the high priest could enter that Holy of Holies to make reconciliation and atonement, which was now destroyed. Judaism had entered a time of transition when it seemed that God's favor and God's presence had been removed. But we are assured that the temple system, which was finite and exclusionary and doomed to one day end, was merely a reflection of the heavenly worship that continues today and for all eternity. What was once bound to a certain group of priests in a particular place is now broken wide open. Jesus is our new high priest who worships continually in the heavenly sanctuary. Jesus welcomes everyone, rich and poor, near and far, every age and race and gender, to his heavenly banquet. While we still put up barriers between ourselves in the present age, all will be welcome at the heavenly banquet in the age to come. Let me turn now to Bartimaeus, the story that we heard from the Gospel of Mark. As Jesus passed out of Jericho, a blind beggar called out to him. Last week we heard how two of Jesus' closest friends asked him for power. But Bartimaeus asked simply for mercy. He recognized Jesus as a son of David, the Messiah, God's anointed one, who had come to share God's love. And so he called out for mercy. Mark writes, "Many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he cried out even more loudly, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" Bartimaeus gets it. He understands what James and John did not. Jesus came not to achieve or grant power, but to show love and mercy to God's people. Jesus called Bartimaeus to come to him, and suddenly the crowd changed. They told Bartimaeus that Jesus was calling him, and he responded with joy. He sprang up and abandoned his cloak, which was probably his only possession, so he could go to Jesus. Jesus' only challenge to him was to ask him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Bartimaeus said, "Rabuni, my teacher, let me see again." When Jesus heals his sight, Bartimaeus becomes a follower. He was lifted from his old life as an outcast to enjoy the healing, loving, merciful presence of his Messiah. Let me ask you, when I told that story, who did you see yourself as? Are you like Bartimaeus, calling on Jesus as your Messiah to heal you and grant you mercy, willing to give up everything you have in order to follow him? Or are you like someone in the crowd, trying to keep everything decent and orderly, shushing those who need to feel God's saving grace, shutting out those who seem to be unworthy? Or are you like James and John, seeking power and authority in God's name? I think if we're honest with ourselves, each one of us has been every character in the story at some point in our lives. I know I have. Susan reminded us last week that we are called not to be served, but to serve. Jesus' call to Bartimaeus reminds us that when we turn towards God, God responds with love and grace. And it reminds us that those we would seek to exclude as being unworthy are precious to God, loved by God, and welcome in God's family. One day, we will all feel God's eternal loving presence through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us live in that presence now, allowing God's love to flow through us, to reconcile us with those we have wronged and those who have sinned against us, and welcoming everyone, everyone who calls on Jesus to join us in God's family today. Amen.